Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Victory IM. My name is David. Very, very grateful to be up here and preach the Word of God. I'm kind of hyped up on caffeine and Benadryl right now, so feel a little shaky. wouldn't you know, in the providence of God, that today I wake up with a scratchy throat. And as I was driving over here in our van, sitting in traffic, like I was just sneezing like crazy. But we prayed, and I'm not sneezing anymore, so praise God for that. But we are in a study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at chapter 14. So you can kind of make your way over there right now. Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1. Speaking of being sick, my wife got really, really sick this past week. She had strep throat. Anybody had that? Feels good, right? Strep throat, very painful. She also had sinusitis, so she was like just bust up. And all you single aspiring husbands to be, right? You're like, okay, when that happens to my wife, I'm going to be awesome. I'm going to be like the champ and take good, good care of her. And good for you. See, for me, I struggled with being extremely selfish. You know, thoughts in my mind are like, why now? Why now, honey? Don't you know I got to preach on Sunday? Oh, boy. And I got to get to work. Like she can help it, right? That she's sick. I was kind of thinking like, man, now I got to watch the kids and now I can't get anything done, and we're supposed to celebrate my birthday this week. My birthday was last Sunday, and we were going to go out on Tuesday to, like, CPKs or something. Didn't happen. You know, and I didn't say it, but I know I thought this a couple times. I thought, you know, how sick are you really, honey? You know, scale of 1 to 10. Are you just kind of, you can get up, and, you know. Thank God I didn't say that. I might not be here today. She might have killed me. I was very tempted, though, to be a jerk. I probably was not very kind sometimes. Here's the point. As a Christian, I still struggle with sin. You know, the truth is we all do, right? Let me ask you a question. What are you tempted to do all too often, right? What are you tempted to do all too often? To lie in order to save face, to act or speak in order to gain praise, you know, to value your comfort, your agenda, just a little bit more than caring about other people. That was me. What are you tempted to do, maybe even right now, right? Some of you guys are pretending like you're on your Bibles and you're really on Facebook. And, you know, are you tempted to check out, harden your heart to God's word? I know what it says already. I've heard it all before. You know, what are you tempted to do all too often? The point is, we all struggle with sin. But for disciples, the difference is that we don't just struggle with sin. We struggle against it. You guys see the difference there? None of you guys are going to pretend like I'm sinless. Now I'm a Christian and now I don't struggle with sin. That's just not how it goes, right? But here's the difference is we don't just struggle with sin, we struggle against the sin. That's a mark, actually. That's a mark of a Christian. See, I think we have this image of what a Christian should be, and I'm not sure if this one comes to mind. You know, tempted, beset with a lot of sins, but here's the difference. We struggle against it. You know, Christians believe what 1 Peter 2:24 says. It says, "And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And so we struggle as we seek to kill our sin every day. Just put it to death, right? And live to righteousness. Live for Christ every day. That's the Christian life. We believe that, and so we struggle. We know, right? Christ gave us new life, filled us with his own life. And so we live in this world kind of like swimming upstream, this current of this world of sin and we fight with all our strength. We're not just like dead fish floating along, you know? That's the image that I get when I think of the Christian life. It's a struggle against sin within, sin without. This is one of the true marks of the Christian faith, of true discipleship. Not that we no longer struggle with sin and we're perfect, but we struggle against it. We're trusting in Jesus. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit. He equips us with His Word. That's why you guys came tonight, to get some Bible, right? And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's what we believe. And so we lean into the Word of God, knowing that He's going to provide a way for us to endure it. So here's the big idea of this message as we come to Mark 14. Disciples of Jesus struggle against sin. Easy one. If you walk out the door with that, you got it, okay? We struggle against sin. We may have moments of weakness, right? We may stumble, but we trust Christ to pick us up and we keep going. We keep struggling. Disciples of Jesus struggle against sin. So as we kick this off, so what is sin? I want to be clear about that, define it a little bit for us, because I find we often talk about things like this and I'm not sure all the time what we mean. So what is sin? This is from Easton's Bible Dictionary. I'll read this because it's pretty good. It is an offense to a personal lawgiver. It's not just breaking a rule. It's an offense to a person. Okay? You guys see that? It's an offense to a personal lawgiver. It is intrinsically, that means in itself, vile. Sin's ugly. It is intrinsically polluting. That means sin has this way of contaminating and spreading. And it justly deserves punishment, calling down the righteous wrath of God. That's what Easton says. J.I. Packer, a theologian in Concise Theology, it's a book that he wrote. He writes, sin may be comprehensively defined as a lack of conformity to the law of God in act, habit, attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, and mode of existence. It's extensive, isn't it? He notes one key aspect of sin, kind of relative to what we're going to talk about today, that sin is idolatry. He puts it this way. Sin is a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. Sin is this spirit of fighting against God so that I can play God. It's idolatry. You know, God, you alone are God. And when I try to play God, that's making me God. It's being an idol. Fighting God in order to play God. The Bible lists a number of biblical images for sin. I'm just going to rip through some of these. I'm going to kind of throw out the scripture verses. So if you're fast enough, you can jot them down. If not, just listen, because I want you to hear what the Word of God has to say about sin. It's pretty overwhelming, actually. Sin is doing evil, Judges 2:11, disobedience, Romans 5:19, transgression, Exodus 23:21, iniquity, lawlessness, trespass, Ephesians 2:1, ungodliness, 1 Peter 4:18, unrighteousness, unholiness, and wickedness. These are all these words that the Bible just launches out there, and that's what sin is. Okay, so now that we got a little bit of picture there, why do disciples, those that have been redeemed, that are following Christ, why do we struggle against sin? A few words on this before we dive into the text, because I don't want to be misunderstood here. We struggle against sin first, not to earn our salvation. Okay, let's be really clear about that. We don't fight against sin to gain, somehow gain. If I fight hard enough, then God's going to, you know, bless me, love me, accept me. That's not it. That's not what we do. You know, Christ has overcome sin on our behalf. He nailed it to the cross. That's the whole idea of the cross there. That's the whole image. On the cross where Jesus died, that's where my sin was nailed as well. Right? So as Christians, we're not trying to earn it. We know that salvation comes by a free gift of grace, to those who will repent of their sin and believe. So tonight, if you're here checking it out, and what I just told you about this idea that Christ went to the cross and you need to repent and believe, that's the gospel. And tonight, you need to lean into that truth, think about that truth, and maybe God is calling you to give your life to that truth. So first, we don't fight sin to earn salvation. Second, because sanctification is a process. Sanctification is this lifelong, progressive kind of process of becoming like Christ, right? And it, by nature, involves our struggle against sin. Okay? So becoming like Jesus involves fighting against sin. That's what sanctification, in part, is about. It's kind of like the strain of and discipline of a physical workout, right? Some of you guys like working out. As you can tell, I try and it doesn't help. Physical workout, though, it's painful, forming muscle, building strength. God uses the struggle just like that. You know, the struggle against sin is like a workout. It shapes us into the character of Christ. Okay, so it's a part of this work that God's doing to make us like Jesus. Thirdly, we struggle against sin because we are in this world. You know, this world is saturated with sin. There are people who are bound to their sins, enslaved to their sins. In this world, there's this battle going down. I don't know if you guys realize that. This is a battle. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is how the Bible describes it. And so there's always this clash as we move and live in this world. And so as Christians, we know that we struggle with sin because we're in this world and we keep our guard up. You guys remember last week, if you were here, that's the idea. We're aware of this battle, and so we always keep our guard up. You know, Jesus has won the war, but there are still these skirmishes that touch our lives, and that's why we struggle with sin. Okay? So today, in our fight against sin, you're going to need to know some things from our text so that you can be continually faithful in your struggle against sin. That's my heart this evening. I want to give you guys some bits to help you in this struggle against sin. Because, man, it's tiring, right? But I think knowing these things that we see in Mark 14 will help us out. So here's how my message is going to go. This is kind of where we're headed tonight. First, disciples struggle against sin because our sin grows in hiding. Okay, our sin grows in hiding. If you're writing notes, these are the three big ideas. You can write them down. You know, sin likes to stay hidden. That's where we're going to go at first. Second, disciples struggle against sin because our sin is already forgiven. Now, I know that's kind of counterintuitive. Right? Well, if it's already forgiven, why do we struggle? And we'll get into that. But precisely because our sin is forgiven, we fight. We fight against it. Precisely because Christ has forgiven our sin, we fight against it. Okay, so that's the second one. The third one is disciples struggle against sin because our sin reveals who we really follow. This struggle, this battle reveals who we really follow, where our true devotion lies. Okay, so as we turn in our Bibles, Mark 14, 1, a little bit of an intro as we dive in just to kind of set up our passage. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. Chapter 14 is known as the Passion Week. You guys ever heard that terminology? Passion Week. It's the week that includes kind of the final events in Jesus's life, the final days, mostly in Jerusalem, where he's just approaching the cross, really focused, really courageously. We read in 14:1, so let's open our Bibles. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Mark sets us up with a timeline. 2 days before this feast, this Passover. Actually, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were one, counted as one holiday. It was one of three really huge commemorative festivals. And get this, God said, do this. God said, you need to have these parties 3 times a year. So as an aside, you know, we worship a God who has always celebrated. And Easter's coming, like Dane said, so hey, let's party. But anyway, that's an aside. God said, God commanded, you have these three commemorative feasts, these commemorative festivals. And so Passover was one of them. It marked the salvation of God's people out of slavery from Egypt. So it was kind of like their Independence Day, right? You know, it was looked at by the Jews as the birth of their nation, as the birth of God's nation, right? It was when God sent an angel, right? They were in captive in Egypt. God sent an angel to kill the firstborn sons of each Egyptian, but passed over the houses of the Israelites who were commanded by God to mark their doorposts with blood, the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb. You guys can already, if you're paying attention, you can already see how that imagery really, really, really relates to Jesus, right? This Passover thing, all it did was point to this day when a lamb would give his blood and the wrath of God would be passed over many, many, many others. But this is what the Jews celebrated in seed form. It was this Independence Day. God commanded them, put this blood on your doorpost, and the angel passed over those that obediently by faith obeyed God. Okay? So this is the celebration where there's a lamb, there's this sacrifice, there's this blood. It was all a type pointing to Jesus. One more thing about the Passover that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to read. In the time of Christ, the Passover was to be observed in Jerusalem. So you couldn't just do it anywhere you wanted to, really. If you really wanted to celebrate Passover, you had to go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem normally housed about 50,000 people, okay? Kind of a decent-sized city in those days. But around Passover time, you guys got to get this, there were the population swelled from 50,000 to 250,000 people. Okay, it's a very, very crowded affair, right? It's a holiday and there's 250,000 people in a city that only houses 50,000 people. Kind of reminds you of the mall at Christmas time, right? You drive by Pearl Ridge and there's actually cars parked in that one far, far spot at the top because it's Christmas. It gets super, super crazy. So it's just a bustling scene in the temple. There are these guys selling sacrifices and changing money because they needed, you know, to have the things that they needed for the sacrifice for the Passover to observe that. So it's kind of like a mall at Christmas time. And just like how a mall at Christmas time is, you know, there's this potential for disaster. I hate hearing about that Christmas, right? Someone gets like trampled or beat down because they went to go get a Tickle Me Elmo or something like that, you know? And so there's this massive potential in Jerusalem for a riot, an all-out riot. You know, you guys think Ukraine, kind of that whole scene, right? I saw a picture of their main square. It's just desolate, man. Riots are a terrifying thing. And so that's kind of the stage that we enter into in the story. It's this real tense time. And you can imagine if you were a Jew, you're like imagining this stuff. You're like remembering how God delivered us in the past. And so in the present, if you were to celebrate Passover, there's always this like desire, like, okay, God, you're going to do it again. You're gonna rage for us. You're going to deliver us. So, man, fears were heightened and the potential for a riot was there. So in this section, the perfect kind of opportunity arises and the enemies of Jesus finally have a shot at killing him, right? Judas, he kind of shows up and he's willing. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, shows up willing to betray him. However, and you'll see this, but I want to explain this to you because this is really important in how we're understanding this section. However, so you have, it starts off with a story of a plan to kill Jesus by the religious leaders. And then it closes with a story about a disciple who agrees to betray Jesus. But right in the middle of this sinful scene, you have an amazing account of an act of worship. It's really odd. It's like if you were going to put together a story, you would kind of group things a certain way. And that's what Mark does here. I didn't know this before studying this, so I'm sharing with you because once you kind of see it this way and how he put this together, it really helps. Mark uses a literary technique called interpolation. Basically, you take two like stories and you insert a very, very different story right in the middle. So it's, you get this contrast. It's like a frame in a picture. You put the frame around it so that the attention is drawn even deeper into that picture. That's what Mark does here. He wants to draw us into this middle story. Okay? So pay attention because you'll have one story, two stories, three stories, but it's that middle story. That's where the meat comes from. Okay? So let's dive in. I'm going to pray. Let's dive in. Heavenly Father, well, thank you for your word, and I pray that you just help me right now to preach it faithfully in a way that's honoring to you and a way that's a blessing for my brothers and sisters. I'm looking to you. I'm trusting in you. We know that your word is good, that by your spirit you use it to lead us in the way of truth. So God, we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, ready? Let's read. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So here's the religious leaders, chief priests, and scribes. Those are kind of like the modern day worship leaders, Bible teachers, Bible scholars, and pastors, okay? Least likely guys you think would kill a guy like Jesus. But Mark tells us that they were seeking to arrest and kill him. But they can't. They can't. Why? Because they can't let their sin be exposed. You know, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they seek to do it by stealth, right? Secretly. And their wicked plans kind of fester and grow in hiding. And that's kind of the big idea. Disciples struggle against sin because our sin grows in hiding. See, here's what you need to know. The nature of sin is to stay hidden. The nature of sin is to stay hidden. Why? Because we often fear the consequences of exposure of sin. If the sin gets out, I'm shot. John 3:20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the nature of sin. Stay out of the light. Let it grow in the dark. If I come into the light, it'll be exposed. It's like when someone says to you, yo, dude, I texted you, man. Why don't you text me back? And you reply like, oh, man, no, I didn't get your text. But, you know, something must be wrong with my phone. But secretly, you just didn't want to talk to that guy. Right? I know some of you guys did that. I think that happened to me today. I texted a couple of these guys. They never text me back, man. They're like, oh, we was in a meeting. Yeah, right, dude. No, just kidding. You know, they don't want to deal with you, right? So it's like, I don't want to talk to that guy. So, and you lie. Why? Because you don't want to look like a jerk, right? If they find out the real reason, I'm going to be a jerk and I don't want to look like a jerk. Here's the point. Exposure of sin results in these unwanted like consequences. And so we often keep the sin hidden. That's what sin does. That's how it, one of the ways it gets its power, right? But here's the problem, okay? We need to understand this. Fear is not strong enough to suppress sin forever. Hear that loudly. Fear is not strong enough. Okay, if you think you can manage this sin thing, and you're using, you know, fear to, I would never let that out because I'm too afraid. No, it's not strong enough to suppress your sin. Here's why. Sin's influence only grows when it's hidden. James 1:14-15, listen to what it says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Here it is. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know what James is saying here? He's using kind of pregnancy, birth terminology, right? If a natural pregnancy goes as it should, you get a baby. That's how it is with sin, when it's hidden. If your sin stays hidden, undealt with, eventually it will grow, and it will run its course, and it will manifest itself in death. That's a very vivid image. You know, it'll show eventually, like a pregnancy eventually shows, and if all goes as naturally as it does, it results in a birth. Same way sin, it'll show eventually, and it'll give birth to death. That's what James is saying. You know, and certainly this is the case for these religious leaders, they were not disciples of Jesus Christ. They did not struggle against their sin. They didn't struggle against it. They let it hide. They kept it secret. And when this opportunity arises, as soon as this opportunity arises and presents itself, boom, they're murdering the Son of God. That's pretty heavy. Secret sin, all it's waiting for is this opportunity. And when that opportunity arises, boom, manifests in death. Here's why you need to know this, Christians. Okay, I'm going to speak to you first. You know that the Holy Spirit, right? Gift of God, because of Christ on his cross, he rose again. He gives new life. He gives you the Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit has given to you, and he kind of sounds the alarm and convicts you of your sin. Okay? And what you need to do is not push that away. Sometimes when we are convicted, it's like, oh man, I just got to get rid of that guilt. And so you do something to try to get rid of that guilt. That's not what you need to do. The Holy Spirit sounds that alarm, and here's what you need to do. One, get into the habit of thanking God for that grace. Do you realize that when the Holy Spirit kind of checks your heart and it really doesn't feel good, you know, maybe through a brother or a sister in Christ, they're like, man, you're kind of messing up, or, you know, or you hurt my feelings, and you get that check and it's like, dang it, I know I sin. That's a gift. That's a gift. You could go on in hiding and never really know, but God in his grace gives us the Holy Spirit, sets off this alarm. Make it a habit to thank God for that gift. You know, thank you, God, that happened to me, that someone just checked me there, right? Romans 2:4 in the New Living Translation. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? That's just a form of God's kindness, turning you from your sin. Christian, the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, shining his light upon your sins, is a gift not to be taken for granted. Secondly, get into the habit of quick repentance. Okay, so first you're going to thank God. God, thank you for hitting me with this. I'm a sinner. But then you need to get into the habit of quick repentance. When sin is evident, pray. Ask God to cause you to see it, to hate it, to turn from it, to take it to the cross. Right? You know, do this knowing that, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just great motivation to go to Jesus. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Okay? Thirdly, get into the habit of being honest. Find a mature brother or sister in Christ. You know, if you're a dude, get a bro. If you're a woman, get a sister. Find them. Get into the habit of just being real, real honest with them. It probably won't happen the first time you get together. You know, you'll probably sit across the table over a cup of coffee and you'll probably be like, what's up? Hey, you know, and that's about it. But get into the habit of fighting through that weirdness so that you can work to the point where the relationship is such that you can be honest. You know, just tell them, this is what's going on. Someone that you can confide in so that you're never isolated and that sin doesn't keep growing. In Christianese, this is an accountability partner. Right? We'll take that term. Find an accountability partner. But in biblical language, you know what this is? It's a true friend. It's just a true friend. Listen to this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. See the contrast there? What's it saying? It's saying a true friend will sometimes say stuff that will just hurt a whole lot. You know, but if this is a Christian brother that you're coming to and just being honest with, this Christian brother is going to say this to you, not just to hurt you. That's not his intent, but it's to turn you to Christ. Guys, I know this is really hard in this world of isolation, you know, but you need to slow down. You need to find a Christian brother or sister that you can be honest with, or you're going to be isolated. Your sin is going to stay hidden. You're not going to have the energy to struggle against it for long. Okay? Last thing. Get into the habit of being in your Bible. Be in your Bible. Ephesians 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, joints and of marrow. So these are all close things. And the Bible kind of pierces through that, works its way through that. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, you open up your Bible and you read and the Holy Spirit convicts you of stuff. You know, gets to the thoughts and the intentions deep in here. And so if you make it a habit to stay in your Bible, chances are you're not going to stay isolated for too long. You're not going to be too blind to your sin. The Spirit of God who inspired this word will sound the alarm, okay? So maybe even tonight you're going to hear the word and some of you guys are going to feel that. And God exposes that sin that needs to be dealt with. So continually get into Scripture. One more thing, and this is addressed to those of you who wouldn't call yourselves a Christian. You need to know. I'd be messed up if I didn't tell you. You need to know that the wages of sin is death. You need to know that Hebrews 9:27, we all face God in judgment. You need to know Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the picture is someone who takes sin and suppresses it, pushes it down, keeps it hidden. You know, you need to know that. That doesn't escape God's notice. So hiding your sin is not enough. It's never enough to hide your sin from the eyes of a holy God. But good news is this, that God has done what we could not with our sin. God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven of sin. You know, you feel that weight, man, sin is this unavoidable, unsuppressible thing. You need to feel that tonight, but you need to know even more than that, God has done something for you. That's Jesus. When you see what he's done, right, that he took your place for your sin, that's what the cross is all about, that he rose again, that you would have life if you would trust in him, him alone for your salvation, man, that's good news. Tonight, we would love to talk to you about that. Talk to our pastor, Dane, over there after this service. If God is hitting you with that one, you need to talk to somebody. But good news, there's a way. His name is Jesus. Okay? So secondly, disciples struggle against sin precisely because our sin is already forgiven. We're going to move into the second little story here. Look at verse 3. I'm going to read from there. And while he went, Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he was reclining at table. Okay, so Bethany is a town about two miles out. Simon the leper was probably a guy that Jesus healed. We know this because Jesus wouldn't be eating with him if he was still a leper. But he was called Simon the leper. Obviously, the audience knew who they were talking about. The house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, in those days at a really nice party, they sat on these seats where you would kind of lounge and your feet would be out and your head would be towards the table. So they were reclining at table. Okay, visualize this scene. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. That's a perfume. Very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Okay, so the room begins to just smell with this perfume. Costly perfume. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. That means they were bitter about this. They were kind of peeved by it, by what this lady is doing. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages in those days. One year's work poured down the drain to them. They could have sold it and given it to the poor, and they scolded her. You know, what are you doing, lady? Okay, look at verse 6. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Jesus is referring to the fact that he's gone soon. He's going to the cross soon. And this lady gets it. You know, you have much opportunity to do good to the poor, but you're not going to have much opportunity to do good to me because I'm going to be leaving. Verse 8. She has done what she could She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Amazing. This story is going with the gospel. Wherever it goes, this story is going with it. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, so we look at this. There's kind of, you can break this down in three parts. Action, reaction, and commendation. Okay, the action. This broken alabaster, it was her life savings probably, they think. It was like this nest egg, you know, rainy day savings. It was probably a family heirloom. You guys have any of those? Something that's really, really special to you. Someone handed down to you. You know, this stuff was hard to come by. It had to come to her through a family lineage. It was a year's wages, like we noted. So she takes this and she just wastes it. She breaks it. She pours it on Jesus. Okay, there's a really kind of deeper meaning to that. We're going to go into that. But for now, this is what she does. In the parallel account to this, John 12:3, it says she also wiped his feet with her hair. Okay, so imagine this scene. Why does she do this? This was an act of pure affection, pure devotion, pure worship of Jesus. She gave probably her most valuable possession, and she just gave it to him. You know, this gift, right? It represented her past, her savings. It represented her present. You know, this is my nest egg, my rainy day. If something happens to me, this is what I'm going to have. Gave to him her future. You know, some people think that it might have been used as a dowry. You know, when you get married in those days, you needed something to give over as a gift to your groom. So she gave up her future. I think there's something really instructive about this for us. It tells us something about worship. Worship involves everything. Past, present, future, given to Jesus. You see that? And the disciples, they react. They're like, maybe it was ignorance. Maybe, and by the way, it was customary to give to the poor during Passover. So for some of them, it was probably ignorance. But for Judas, he reacted in defense of his idolatry. We look at the parallel account in John 12:4-6. It kind of shows some light into this reaction, and it pinpoints Judas. And we're told that Judas, who is one of the 12, that he was the one particularly scolding her. And John tells us that Judas used to steal from the money bag. Judas was in charge of the money as Jesus and the disciples traveled around. He was, I guess, good with math or whatever, and so they made him in charge of the money bag. And it says that he used to pilfer money, he used to steal it. And so here's the picture. Here's this lady just worshiping God with all her heart, saying, "I give you my past, present, and future." Here's Judas, who's worshiping money, and he's saying, "What the heck are you doing?" You know, this act of worship somehow like provokes Judas, and he can't take it. You know, he can't take it. He can't see his idol being crushed at the feet of Jesus. That kind of happens during worship. And if that happens for you when you're here, and by the way, all of this service is worship to God. If you're here and God is speaking to you and raising sin in your heart, remember what you're going to do? Pay attention to that. Thank God for that. Repent quickly. And that's what's happening for Judas, but he does not fight against his sin. You know, he's thinking waste, pitiful waste. You know, application point here, beware of being critical of other people. Beware of this, okay? One thing I noticed about myself, I don't know if this is how it is for you, but man, I'm so quickly spotting out my sin in other people. You know, when I look around and if I'm judging somebody, you know what I've learned? It's actually me. It's me. And we're so quick to see our sin in other people, and we're so slow to see it in ourselves. You know, be careful of criticizing others. Be careful, because you could actually be criticizing what Christ is blessing. I mean, how horrible would that be? You are wasting everything, woman, and Christ is actually blessing this act. You know, instead of criticizing, and we should ask what we're doing about it. It's easy to say, you know, they're not doing this right, they're not doing that right, and, you know, spend that on ourselves. What are we doing about it? Okay, so there's this action reaction. Listen to what Jesus says about this. Look at your Bibles in verse 6. Okay, he defends her, leave her alone, right? He tells them, why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. He calls what she did beautiful. Why does he do that? Why does he call this act of waste beautiful? You know, it's pointed out that Jesus says she understands something. She gets it. I'm not always going to be here. Soon I'm going to the cross. And so Mary kind of, maybe she was listening. The other disciples weren't getting it. Jesus this whole time was telling them, I'm going to the cross soon. Mary gets it for some reason. Oh, by the way, we know that this is, I didn't really cover that. If you read John's parallel, this secret woman in Mark is actually Mary. So that's what I'm going to refer to as. She gets it. Others thought that Jesus, if I follow Jesus, he's a means to an end. Jesus will be king and I get to rule with him. Mary knew that Jesus was the end in himself. You know, Jesus, you're not this guy that I use to get what I want. Jesus, you are the end. You are the object of worship. And so she kind of cues in on this. What limited perspective she has, she still goes to Jesus and gives him this lavish, lavish offering. I'm really into worship music. And so when I was reading about this, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't help but looking at her actions and trying to like dissect them and trying to figure out why it's beautiful. So I want to share this with you. This is kind of a lesson from Mary on worship. First thing we see is that worship that was like Mary's in the midst of the sinful scene is passionate. You know, you take something of great value and you just throw it down to Jesus. Question is, are worship passionate? Do you stand in here and go, Jesus is alive, right? Or does it affect the core of your emotions? Yes, emotions, passion. Her worship was affectionate, love-driven. You know, in John's parallel, it says that she took her hair down and wiped his feet. You know, that was a very intimate gesture. Is your worship of God love-driven? Her worship was approved by God. Christ himself said, good, beautiful. Is our worship approved by God? Is it instructed by truth in Scripture? It was sacrificial, right? My past, present, future. Here you go, Jesus. It costed her something. It costed her all of herself. Is your worship sacrificial? It was adoration. You know, Jesus, you are worthy of such a costly gift. You kind of measure that gift thing, right? An important gift for an important person. Jesus, you are worthy. I adore you. You're the king. Her worship was anticipatory, looking forward to what was going to be done on the cross. Her worship was unashamed. You know, here's these guys standing around her, criticism. She went in unashamed. You know, is our worship unashamed and just focused on Christ? Her worship was servant-hearted. John's account says she washed his feet, actually. You know, that's a position of a servant. When you wash someone's feet, you're saying, I am your humble servant. Is our worship service to God? It was intimate. It was vulnerable. Right? And remember that hair thing? Some Bible scholars hate that part because it was actually really personal and intimate. You know, it was an act of worship to a personal God, someone that she knew and loved. Her worship, not only that, it adorned the gospel. It decorated the gospel. Here's what I mean. Remember, Jesus said, anywhere the gospel goes, this story's traveling. You know, if you think about that, why? Why does this story get to travel with the gospel? Because it's a picture of the gospel, right? Jesus took his life, broke it, poured it out. Just like this woman, she took her life-saving out. Jesus became a servant, you know, served us when we just couldn't help ourselves, dead in our sin. This woman took the position of servant. Guys, this act of worship just kind of lined up to what Jesus was about to do. Does our worship reflect that kind of thing? So that's what we can learn. Last thing, thanks for your patience. I know we started a bit late tonight, so I'm going to go straight to the third point here. Last thing, disciples struggle against sin because our sin reveals who we really follow. Here's another great danger about sin. You know, some people aren't hiding anymore. Some people don't hide their sin at all. You know, it's like Judas, he chose to accept this sin and he betrayed Christ. And when we accept sin, we betray Christ. This is the truth. Look at verse 10, last two verses. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. I'm not hiding anymore. Right? I'm going to go betray Jesus. 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Notice he betrays Jesus for money. That was Judas's heart. That was his idol. It was money. When we betray or we accept our sin, we betray our Christ. That's the last kind of challenge that I want to leave you with. We read the Bible and sometimes we miss that it was real life. So think of this as at an emotional, psychological level. Judas, the guy who's going to betray Jesus, he was a friend. He traveled with Jesus for 3 years on the road, you know. I mean, they must have had some great conversations. He was a friend and he betrayed Christ. You guys ever been betrayed? Someone close? You know, Jesus knows what that's like. He was betrayed. At a kind of upward level, a level of God's perspective, theology, on the one hand, it was Judas who betrayed. On the other hand, God was still in charge. You know, this is the way that God sovereignly put things together, that Christ would go to the cross. You know, for sure, it was Judas who wickedly sought to betray Christ. But God didn't force him. It wasn't like Judas was like, no, I don't want to betray Jesus. And God's like, no, that's what you're going to do. Right? It doesn't work like that. Judas himself wickedly sought to betray Jesus. The religious leaders did it out of their own sin, their own wickedness. However, God's so good. God's so great, so sovereign that he can even use that to achieve his purpose. I was kind of thinking about that. Because it still didn't set right for me, you know, like, okay, well, if Judas didn't do it, someone had to, right? I mean, that's not really fair. How can Judas be held liable? Wasn't he just the guy? Someone had to do it. The application and kind of the answer is this. It applies to us. If Judas didn't do it, then David would have. Insert your name there. See, God sovereignly allowed that Judas would be the one. God raised up Judas that he would display his glory through Judas. But Judas could represent you. Judas could represent me. You know, each one of us betrayers, unfaithful, backstabbing our friend, Jesus. You know, to borrow the words of the prophet Nathan in Samuel, King David's story, you're the man. If Judas didn't do it, David would have. Here's the real life parable. Judas betrayed Christ. Here's the twist. I'm Judas. You're Judas. The point is that Christ died for my sin. That doesn't just mean that he died so my sin could be forgiven. Christ died for my sin means my sin killed Jesus. I'm as much responsible for the murder of Christ as the religious leaders. I'm as much responsible for the murder of Christ as the betrayer Judas. In a very real sense, I hated Christ in my heart. That's what sin is. I plotted to kill him. I chose my sin over him. I betrayed him. I drove the nails in his hands. You know, there's a song that we like to sing. It says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Guys, you don't get to the "I know that it is finished" until you realize it was my sin who held him there, that held him there. So just as Judas's sin revealed who he was really following, you know, we struggle against our sin because our sin shows us where our true devotions lie. I don't serve sin anymore. I serve Christ. I'll close with this. Just turning the question to us. Do you struggle against your sin? That's the big idea, right? Do you wage war against your sin? You know, some of you are just tired. Like, you, I ask that question, you're like, dude, get off your soapbox, man. You don't know how much I've been struggling with my sin. I'm not assuming that you don't, but that's what I see here, right? When we don't struggle against it, we float with it, right? And my message for you, if you're struggling and you're tired, is take heart. And you, as we get to know God more, we see his holiness. It's kind of like this, it's two planes. We see his holiness taking off. And as we see God in holiness, we look at ourselves and we see ourselves in our sinfulness. And man, we just get lower and lower and lower. You know, the more we learn about God's holiness, the more rightly we see ourselves. And we just don't like that. We see our sinfulness. And that's a part of growing up in Christ. I'm coming to find, you know more about God and his beauty, you learn less about how we just fall short. But the beauty of this message is that we also see, with this growing gap, we see Christ standing in the middle there. You know, and as we see the holiness of God as high and we worship and we see him up there and we see ourselves as just betrayers and sinners, the truth is that Jesus bridged that gap. And we're able to appreciate more and more this Christ who bridged that gap, that greater and greater gap between us and God. In the midst of our sin, we worship because we see that Christ is greater than our sin. You know, that's the beauty of being a disciple. We grow to love him more. He must increase and I must decrease. It's kind of how it goes. I'll just close with that. Let's pray.